Please turn with me in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There have been some cults who have taught that Jesus would come just a short period of time from that point where they said that. And then the cult would withdraw from the world in order to wait together for Christ's return. Now this withdrawing from the world and just waiting for Christ to return is the opposite of what sound doctrine regarding the future leads us to do. When the Bible tells us about the future and what is in store for the Christian and that Jesus is coming again, it's not meant to lead us to just hide from the world and just wait for Christ to come. No, we're going to see in our text that this doctrine leads us to do just the opposite of waiting idly for Christ to come. In the previous part of this chapter, in verses 1 through 5 that we studied last time, we saw that Paul taught about the resurrection body. Paul expressed his groaning to put it on. That groaning was mentioned in verses 2 and 4. He groaned because of the suffering that he was enduring in this earthly body, suffering for Christ's sake. He groaned with a longing and an eager expectation to put on the glorified body, the resurrection body that will be given to the believer when Jesus Christ comes again. And Paul explained in verse 5 that the gift of the Spirit is a guarantee from God, a guarantee of our future glorification. But having this guarantee does not mean that the Christian is just to sit back and wait. Instead, our text explains that these truths drive the Christian to live for Christ now. This passage that we're going to look at tonight is a passage to encourage the believer to courageously aim to please Christ now in all that we do. I'm going to read verses 6 through 10. Please stand in honor of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. This passage divides into two sections. First of all, we're going to see the believer's courage while at home in the body. The believer's courage while at home in the body. Look closely at verse 6. So we are always of good courage. This word so looks back to the gift of the Spirit in verse 5, who is a guarantee. If you look back at verse 5, He who has prepared us for this very thing, that's prepared us for putting on the resurrection body, the one who has prepared us for glorification, He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so we're always of good courage. Because we've received the Spirit, we've received this guarantee of what God has promised, we are always of good courage. Always, meaning in all circumstances. Whether Paul was being stoned, whether he was in prison, whether you are being persecuted, whether God takes from you or He gives to you. So he says, we always, in all circumstances, we are of good courage. This is similar to what he said just a few verses earlier in chapter 4, verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16 starts, so we do not lose heart, repeating what was said in verse 1. We do not lose heart. That's another way of saying what he says here in verse 6. We are always of good courage. Paul is talking about not being free from temptation towards discouragement, but he's talking about overcoming temptations to be discouraged at trying circumstances. All believers go through trying circumstances. All believers are tempted to be discouraged. But Paul says, we who have received the Spirit as this guarantee, we are always of good courage. Now, I don't know if I could say I'm always of good courage. I couldn't say I am always of good courage. This is someone more mature than we are speaking here. In all circumstances, he could say he was of good courage. That's a challenge for us. We need to confess to the Lord when we have been, when we've given way to discouragement, when we have not been of good courage. But here, this is the example for us. We are always of good courage. And he goes on and says, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Now, when he says that we currently are at home in the body, he's continuing the metaphor that began in verse 1. When he called our earthly body, this tent that is our earthly home. And then he carried that metaphor forward when he talked about the resurrection body as a building from God. So now he says, we are at home in the body. This earthly body that we live in some sense, the home that we live in. Now, he says, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Who is the Lord? Jesus. Jesus Christ. As so many times in the New Testament, this title, the Lord, refers to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. We are currently away from the Lord Jesus. Now, this does not deny that Christ is with us through his Spirit. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 20, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Christ is with us through his Spirit. When he said those words, he's about to ascend to heaven. And from heaven, he would pour out his Spirit. And the Spirit of Christ indwells us. So through the indwelling of his Spirit, Christ is with us. That's not denied by our text when Paul says here in verse 6 that we are currently away from the Lord Jesus. This does not question that we are presently united with Jesus Christ. This is a great doctrine of the gospel, that ever since our conversion, we have been united to Jesus Christ. So 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 will say, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? And there's so many places where Paul talked about the fact that the believer is in Christ. Christ is in us, we are in Christ. That's speaking of this union that has been established by God's grace. We have been united to Christ, similarly to how a branch is united to a vine. That's not questioned here. So we have to ask ourselves, in what sense is Paul saying we are away from the Lord Jesus? What he means is that we cannot currently see Christ. Because if you look at the next verse, in verse 7, it says, we walk by faith, not by sight. All right. We don't see Jesus. He is in heaven at the Father's right hand. Now, the saints who already died, they see Jesus. They're with the Lord. But we're not yet with the Lord. We're here on earth. We don't see him. And something that is implied here, that's not stated, is we don't hear him speak directly to us. We have the word of Christ here, the scriptures. And in this sense, Christ speaks to us. He speaks to us through his written word. But when we get up in the morning, we don't hear audibly Christ speak to us. All right? We are away from the Lord. All right? And he says in verse 7, he explains this. He says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So the first question I put for us in the bulletin is this. What does it mean to walk by faith, not by sight? And then the second part of the question, give an example from the Bible of someone who walked by faith, not by sight. And the third part, how do you need to grow in walking by faith, not by sight? Who wants to answer at least part of that question? Caleb.
Abraham walked by sight and by faith.
Abraham is an example of walking by faith, not by sight. Can you explain that to us? How was Abraham an example for us of this? All right, so God spoke to him in the Ur of the Chaldees, go to the land that I will show you. And he couldn't see that, but he believed God and he followed God. All right, excellent. Someone else? Ivers, and then we'll come to Mom. There's growth that needs to occur.
That's right. It takes time.
Yep.
Understanding. God says that he is wisdom.
Yep.
And by his understanding, he created the world.
Yep.
By that wisdom.
Yep.
I don't understand. I do not understand.
Okay.
So there's a lot of matter there.
Yeah. You can see in Moses' lifetime how he grew in walking by faith. And then he's listed in Hebrews 11 as an example of living by faith. Someone else? Anthony.
Noah.
How is Noah an example of walking by faith? God told him to build the ark and said a flood is coming. He'd never seen a flood. Other people mocked him, but he believed God's word. And so he followed God in faith. I'm sorry, Mom, I was going to come back to you. Mom.
I would say Hebrews 11 gives a whole bunch of examples.
Yes.
And Joseph is one of them, about carrying my bones back when you go.
Yes.
Knowing that God said he would be going back.
Yes. Hebrews 11 has a whole list, including Joseph. Joseph knew the promise of God that he and his descendants would be given the land of Canaan. And so in faith, he ordered for his bones to be buried there in the land of promise. Someone else, Dorian.
So that's really the last question for an area of growth.
Yeah.
Evangelism.
Mm.
And in times when we're in conversation with someone that could take us down the road of sharing the gospel, say, right. how will they react.
Yeah.
And that's definitely walking by sight yeah. more than walking by faith.
Yes, so we're tested when we're called upon to evangelize, and we wonder, what are people going to think? How are they going to respond? We have to live by faith and follow the Lord in faith. Someone else, Elsa. Samuel and Paul are examples of walking by faith. Caleb?
And the Israelites, they also walk by faith and they crossed over the Red Sea.
The Israelites crossed the Red Sea. Yep. God said, go through. there's water on both sides, but God had promised them, I will be your God. You will be my people. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to take you out of this bondage into a land of freedom. They followed the Lord in faith. That faith would be tested, and they wouldn't do so well at certain times. Yes. Yeah. Yep. Daniel. You see that faith and that wonderful prayer that he prays for the nation. Yeah. And then when he was put into the lion's den, and he trusted God. Anyone else? So we've certainly answered that question, that part of the question about examples from the Bible. One answer has been given about how we need to grow in walking by faith. What would you say for that first part? What does it mean? Some things have already been said, but can we add to that? What does it mean to walk by faith, not by sight? What does that mean? Kasha? Trusting God's word, even when circumstances go crazy. Trusting his word, believing his word. Hey, Carol. Absolutely. When Paul talks here about walking by faith, not by sight, he is enlarging on the nature of the Christian life before we go to be with Christ. He's been talking about the state of the Christian before we go to be with Christ. We are currently at home in the body and away from the Lord Jesus. He enlarges on the nature of the Christian life when he says we walk by faith, not by sight. But by definition, when there's faith, there is not sight. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So we essentially have a definition of biblical faith there. And it's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. All right. If you see something, you don't need faith. All right. It's when there's things that are unseen that you need faith. We walk by faith in Christ whom we do not see. The Christian life is a life of following a person we don't see, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life involves believing the promises of the one whom we do not see. Certainly, as I was thinking about that last part of that question, how do we need to grow in this? I certainly thought of how I need to renew my mind more frequently with God's promises and live accordingly. To live by faith in the God whom we do not see, we have to hold on to his promises. We have to hold on to his word. So quickly we lose sight of his word as we get involved in the things of the day, the things of the week. So certainly for in my life, I need to renew my mind more frequently with the promises of God, so that I may walk by faith in what God has said. Walking by faith in the one who has promised. Paul goes on here in verse 8. He says, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Now, we can compare this with what Paul said back in verses 2 through 4. In verses 2 through 4, Paul spoke negatively of being away from the body. If you look back at verse 2, he said, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked." That is, that we may not be a soul without a body. "For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed." That's not our desire, that we would be a disembodied spirit. But this is our desire, that we would be further clothed. That is, clothed with the glorified body, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So Paul said, you know, it's not God's ultimate plan that we would be a soul without a body. It's not just about shedding this current body. No, his great desire, his groaning, his longing was to be clothed, his spirit, his soul, to be clothed with the glorified body. So it's very interesting that now Paul says here in verse 8, we would rather be away from the body. Now, that's the state we're going to be in after we die until Christ comes again. He said, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Though it is better to have a glorified body than to be a soul without a body, yet Paul says, what I really want is to be with the Lord. And until Christ comes again, that's going to mean being away from the body, no longer at home in the body. But really, there's something far greater than having a than being clothed in a body. What's far greater than that is being with our Lord. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Being with the Lord Jesus far outweighs being clothed with a body. The Old Testament taught, thinking about this idea of now being at home with the Lord, the Old Testament taught that the Lord is our dwelling place. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 27, "The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms." In a sense, there in the Old Testament, the eternal God was his people's dwelling place. In an even greater sense, after we as believers die, we will be at home with the Lord. That's the home where we want to be, the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. being at home with the Lord includes the idea of even closer fellowship with Him. What do you do when you're face to face with somebody? What do you do when you are at home with somebody? You commune with them. You fellowship with them. You abide with them. And we now, as believers, have a fellowship with the Lord. We have a communion with the Lord. But how much greater it will be when we are away from the body and at home with the Lord. The emphasis on at home with the Lord, not the being absent from the body, but being at home with the Lord Jesus. We will be in His presence in heaven. At that point, faith will become sight. That's what we're looking forward to. We live by faith, not by sight now. But this is a temporary state of living by faith, not by sight. When we go home to be with the Lord, faith will become sight. Notice that it is an either-or situation. Either, as believers, we are at home in the body, in this current body, or we will be at home with the Lord. There is no intermediate state. You don't have to be concerned about, as a believer, what's going to happen to your soul after you die before Jesus comes again. Right? There's no purgatory. That's not taught in the Scriptures. Right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's the implication here. It's a one or the other. That when we die, our soul will immediately be transported into the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, to wrap up this first section of verses 6 through 8, we need to consider what is the key in these verses for being of good courage. The main idea, one of the main ideas here is we are of good courage. What is the key that Paul speaks of in these verses for being of good courage at this point while we are away from the Lord? The key is faith. We walk by faith. Right now, while we're in the body, away from the Lord, we walk by faith, not by sight. The key is taking the promises in chapters 4 and 5, taking the promises in the rest of Scripture, taking the promises of God by faith, living by faith in the one we will be with soon. Soon and very soon, Jesus will take us to be with Him. Right now, we live by faith. Another key, in addition to living by faith, is the believer's aim to please Christ. And this is what the second section of our text is about, the believer's aim to please Christ. Look in verse 9. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. He's saying there is something more important than our preference to be with the Lord that was expressed in verse 8. What's even more important than our preference to be with the Lord is pleasing our Lord. And so he says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Right now, right here, we make it our aim to please Him. And we will continue to do so, he says. Now, this raises a question that was in the bulletin. How can the Christian please God? And then a second question with that, what is the difference between aiming to please God and being self-righteous? That should say self-righteous, not self-righteousness. So, yes, Kate. Obedience. Explain. Elaborate.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so the Christian pleases God by obeying God. And part of the difference is the aim, the purpose, that pleasing God aims at the glory of God, where self-righteousness does not necessarily aim at the glory of God. It could be a self-serving purpose. Someone else? Yes, Francis. Yes. 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 Pleasing God is a response to His act of redeeming us. Because He has redeemed us, we are to respond with seeking to please our Redeemer. Yes. Someone else. Kasha. Yes. We please God by loving Him with all of our heart, all of our being, and loving our neighbor as ourself. Yes. The summary of what pleases God. Caleb? All right. We please God by reading His Word. We please Him by praying to Him. Yes. Ivers?
Jesus was the model in pleasing the Father.
Yes.
To continue in His will that He was sent for.
Yeah.
And we are to do all the things that we are able to, and then we will come to a point of rejoicing in God, and beyond that we worship God. That is the idea.
Mm-hmm.
Because we will do that in heaven.
Right. Yes. Jesus is the example of pleasing the Father. The Father said those words from heaven at Jesus' baptism, at the Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Yes. Others? Yes, Gabriel. All right, right now, as we seek to please the Lord, it's that walking by faith that He's already talked about. That's a very fundamental part of it. Without faith, no one can please God. Dorian.
Looking away from our own works and resting in God's grace.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So the difference there, pleasing God recognizes the finished work of Christ. It rests on the finished work of Christ for our standing with God, where self-righteousness looks to our works to make us righteous before God. Yes, Carol. So self-righteousness can put the finger on ourself. Yes.
Kind of think of like Romans 10, where Paul says about testifying about the Pharisees or even just Israel, like that they have a zeal for God. So I think, but they don't have a knowledge, right? They don't have knowledge of the
right.
Cross.
Yeah.
So they're, even though they're aiming to please God,
yeah.
They don't have a knowledge of like that it's not by faith, it's by their own words. And
that, right. Right. Yeah. Romans 10, that the unbelieving Jews were quite zealous to please God, but they lacked the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of Christ. And without that knowledge, we cannot please God. Elsa. Yes. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
For them, this life is everything.
Yeah.
But they don't know this, they don't.
Yeah, absolutely. I would add a few things to what has been said. To please God, we first have to take up our cross. For apart from Christ, our aim is to please not God, but ourselves. That's our fallen tendency, is to live for our own pleasure. So then to have a radical reorientation to seeking to please God, we have to take up our cross. We have to die to ourselves. We have to die to who we have been in order to live now for the pleasure of God. We can only please God from a heart that is changed by the Spirit of God. We can only please God in union with Christ, from whom we receive everything that we need to please God. We can only please God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 are very significant when we think about pleasing God. They say, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Now, those words, acceptable to God, present your bodies, a living sacrifice, acceptable to God. Acceptable to God is the same words in Greek as we have in our text, pleasing to God. We make it our aim to please God. Him. So you could translate it to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. To please God, we have to present our body to the Lord as a sacrifice to Him. As worship to Him. To please God, we must be growing in holiness. It talks about presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice that's holy and pleasing to God. Holiness and pleasing to God. It goes hand in hand. All right. And then this must be done as worship to God. From the right kind of a heart that delights in God and is seeking to worship Him. To be pleasing to God, we must fight against being conformed to this world. We once were conformed to this world, but we must no longer be conformed to this world. This world is the opposite of pleasing to God. So we must, in a sense, separate ourselves from the world while we're still in the world, separate ourselves from the ways of the world, and be transformed. Be transformed by the renewal of our mind, the renewal of our mind with the Word of God. This transformation, which starts with the mind, the mindset, moves to the outward, to the actions and the words and so forth. This is kind of the blueprint in Scripture for pleasing God. Self-righteousness, on the other hand, is generated by self, or it is ascribed to self, or it is defined by self. There's different forms of self-righteousness. There can be a self-righteousness where my works are generated by myself rather than by the power of the Holy Spirit. There can be a self-righteousness where what I do for the Lord, I ascribe to myself rather than to God. I take the credit for it rather than giving Him the glory for it. And or there's a self-righteousness where it's defined by self. Instead of listening to the Word of God about what is pleasing to God, I define for myself what is pleasing to God. All of that is self-righteousness. None of that pleases God. Now let's go on in our text. He says here in verse 9, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." Think about those words. We make it our aim. That means we make it our ambition to please Him. We devote ourselves zealously to pleasing God, pleasing our Lord. Seeing scriptures like this, we need to make sure that we are on guard against antinomianism in its various forms. That word antinomian means against law. Right? Antinomianism takes various forms. Antinomianism minimizes the importance for the believer of living a life pleasing to God. It minimizes the responsibility that the Christian has to live a life pleasing to God. It minimizes the importance of living a holy life as a Christian. One form of antinomianism would tell you, you're already pleasing to God because Jesus Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. You are in Christ, so you are perfect in Christ, so you are pleasing to God. They would minimize this thing here where Paul says, I make it my aim to please the Lord. We need to be on guard. That's not biblical thinking. That's twisting the scriptures. An antinomian might say, well, a Christian never can please God with their behavior, with the way that they live, because God is so holy, and even our best deeds are so tainted by sin that we shouldn't even think about us doing something that's pleasing to God. That's not biblical. We see in the scriptures that while the unregenerate person cannot please God, the one who has a new heart from the Spirit, the one who's united to Christ, the one who lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, they can please God. Now, this is not saying that we're going to become perfect, sinless. Not at all. 1 John chapter 1 makes that clear. We will struggle with sin until Jesus Christ comes again or He takes us home, whichever comes first. But we as believers are to make it our aim to please our Lord. The Christian can please Christ not as the judge of all mankind. We can't please God as the judge of all mankind. His standard is perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, and we all have fallen short of the glory of God. What Paul's talking about is pleasing Christ as our master, as the master who has bought us with His blood. We are in a new relationship with Jesus Christ now that we have been converted to Him, now that we've been born of the Spirit. Christ is now our master. He has made us His servants. And as His servants, in the power of the Spirit, from the new heart given to us by the Spirit, united to Christ, as His servants, we can please our master. So we have to ask ourselves this question: do we consistently make it our aim to please our Lord? Now, I'm not asking, do you consistently please our Lord? We all are quick to point out those ways that we have failed to please Him. The question I'm asking is, that we need to carefully consider is, Do we consistently make that our aim? Do we make it our aim to please the Lord in all circumstances at all times? It ought to be. And that's something that we need to grow in making that our constant aim. If we minimize verses like this, like antinomians do, we will make ourselves unhealthy. We will impair our walk with Christ. It is part of the health of a Christian. The Christian makes it his aim to please his Lord. Paul goes on in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So he's explaining one of the reasons why, as Christians, we are to make it our aim to please the Lord. Here's one of the reasons. There's various motivations given to us in Scriptures. Here's one of them. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Notice he says that we must all appear before the judgment seat. This is all of us who are Christians. The immediate context is speaking of Christians. Those words, we all, are used back in chapter 3, verse 18. It says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. We all still refers to the same thing. All of us who are Christians must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. No Christian will be exempt. Note the word must. We must all appear. That word must indicates that this appearance is a divine necessity. For Christ has redeemed us, making us his servants, and servants must give an account. We will not appear before the judge of all the earth, but we will appear before our master who bought us. He says, we will appear. That word appear in the original language has the idea of being revealed, being exposed publicly. We will be revealed before the judgment seat. The word in Greek translated judgment seat is bema. You may have heard this word bema before. Some preachers like to use this Greek word bema. In ancient times, a bema was a raised platform or step used in athletic or political arenas. Rulers or judges would ascend to the bema to render decisions in legal cases. Pilate judged Jesus from his bema seat. In athletic events, an authority figure would be elevated to a bema to judge the competition and award the winners. The city of Corinth had a bema, had a judgment seat. It was in their agora, that was their marketplace. Earlier, Paul had appeared there before the judgment seat. Gallio, was he the governor? I forget his title. But Gallio, the Roman official, sat on the judgment seat, and Paul appeared before him. Now, Gallio dismissed the case. There's no case here. That was a defense of the gospel right there. But Paul says here in our text that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due. What is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. That last part, that we will receive what is due, means the judgment will be impartial. Now the word evil, we will receive what is due for what we have done in the body, whether good or evil. That word evil is not the usual word for evil. But in this context, the word has the sense of worthless. Each one will receive what is his due for what he's done in the body, whether good or worthless, whether valuable or worthless. Understand that speaking of Jesus sitting on this judgment seat and taking this role of examining his servants in this way and giving us what is due for what we've done in the body, whether valuable or worthless, this reflects the deity of Christ. Only one who is God could sit on such a judgment seat. Only one who is God could make such evaluations. Now, we have to consider, what is the significance of this? What does this all mean? Well, this verse does not concern the judgment of the wicked. The judgment of the wicked is spoken of elsewhere in Scripture, a judgment that will lead to eternal damnation, eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. This verse does not concern the judgment of the wicked. This verse does not concern salvation, not teaching how we are saved from the wrath that is to come. But what it does concern is the believer's accountability to his master for how he or she has served him since the time of conversion. Christ spoke often in the Gospels about how we are his servants, and he is our master. He used parables, and he used that in his parables. He spoke of this directly without parables. Because we are his servants by redemption, we will have to give an account to him. And that's what this is, the giving of an account, being held accountable by our master, not for how we lived our life before we were saved, but for how we have lived for our master since that time that he made us his own. All right? He has entrusted different gifts to you. He's entrusted different opportunities to you, different forms of service to you, and he will evaluate how faithful we have been. Think of some of his parables that he told, or the very thing. A master goes away for a period of time, speaking of how Christ would go away. The master comes again, and the servants have to give an account. Were they faithful with the task entrusted to them by the master? When we stand before Christ at the judgment seat, we as believers will learn our Lord's assessment of our ministry. We'll learn his assessment of our service. We'll learn his assessment of our motives. Because he's not calling us to a heartless ministry, a heartless service, or a service from a heart that cares nothing for God. He calls us to worship him through serving him. All of our worship is to come, all of our service unto Christ is to come from a heart of worship to him. So he's going to be assessing. We're going to learn his assessment of our ministry, our service, our motives. And we'll be rewarded for faithfulness, what's called good in this text, for faithfulness to him. And we will forfeit rewards for what is evil or what is worthless. Not teaching that he's going to, you know, punish us. This is not, you know, we're going to receive a whipping or anything like that, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 13, we have been justified from everything from which the law could not justify us. All right, there's no condemnation. Now, this is about being rewarded and forfeiting rewards. We will forfeit rewards for ministry done from a wrong heart. You know, we may expect a reward for a certain ministry, but if it was done from a wrong heart, we're going to forfeit the reward for that ministry. And it's an evaluation not according to some absolute, you know, same thing for every person, but Christ has entrusted different things to different ones of us. We see that in his parables of the talents. Some was entrusted with a small number of talents, some with a large number of talents, you know. He's entrusted different ones of us with different gifts, different opportunities, different ways to serve him. The question will be, have we been faithful in what he entrusted to us personally? All right. Now, it's not, we can do a lot of speculation, trying to go beyond this. And there really is no point in speculating beyond this. It doesn't give us a whole lot of the details, but he tells us a little bit. And what he tells us, we need to believe. And it needs to affect our lives. So certainly, any imposters will be revealed. We see that elsewhere in Scripture. If your faith in Christ is genuine, James says that faith will produce good works. Jesus was clear as well. If you are attached to the vine, you're going to bear fruit. So when we stand before Christ, if there is no fruit of genuine faith, then we're going to be shown to be an imposter. But that's not the focus of this text. The text here is to encourage the believer. So that brings us to our last question, was how should verse 10 affect your life this week? What do you think? How should this last verse, about standing before the judgment seat of Christ, how should this affect your life this week? Kasha. All right. So this should lead us to examine our lives. See, what is our life currently about? Is our life currently about, have we been sidetracked? Has our life become about the things of this world? Has our life become about the things of our own fleshly desires? Or is our life about Christ and living for Him and serving Him and pleasing Him? So it should lead us to examine that, our lives like that. What else? Francis. Exactly. It should be this motivation, among other motivations, not the only motivation, but it should be this conscious motivation in our life for doing what verse 9 talked about, making our ambition to please our master. Others, how should our life be affected this week by verse 10? Kasha? Jose. Yeah. 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 Looking to a brother or a sister for accountability. We could even ask a brother or sister, I don't see everything in my life that I ought to see. What do you see? Do you think that my life is about serving Christ? Or am I totally missing it? Speak honestly to me. Seek that input. Hans. Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. Ivers.
I need to take personal inventory and to see which direction I'm going in.
No.
And what are the motivations for those directions.
Yeah. Absolutely. Personal inventory. With prayer, a prayerful inventory. Christina.
I didn't get to look back at this before, but something that I have been meditating on myself throughout the week was the scripture that talks about where our treasure is, there our heart is also.
Yeah.
So I guess this was, like everyone is saying, examining ourselves, that's something I've been trying to think about. And even as you were talking, I was like, man, but God, how would this look in a practical way without appearing self-righteous?
Mm-hmm.
And I guess
Yeah.
Religious and not in my own heart,
right.
Really desiring to please God.
Right.
So helping me to see what I treasure most.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Absolutely. Caleb? Yeah. Or you know, start out in your devotions, you know, asking the Lord, you know, search me. And search my heart. Search my life. You know, think back over the last day. You know, Lord, show me any of those things that have not been, you know, what you are calling for in my life, that I might forsake those things and be wholly devoted to you. Yeah. Dorian? Yeah.
So living in a way where we're not wasting our time.
Yeah.
And as we think about glorifying God, yes, we're glorifying God in our pursuit of Him and reading the Word and praying, but also on our jobs.
Yeah.
How we conduct
right.
ourselves on our jobs, how
yes.
we conduct ourselves in our families. All
yes.
of the areas of our life, we should be thinking about.
Yes. Absolutely. This is an excellent discussion. I know that we could go on for the rest of the hour on this. I just want to wrap this up. Understand that verse 10 is not meant to cloud the believer's prospect of future salvation. It's not meant to cloud the believer's prospect of future blessing. You know, we can become so circumspect And we can look so much at how high God's standard is and how far short we fall that we take a verse like this and we allow it to just cloud our prospect, even allowing it to take away a valid assurance of salvation that we might have. This is not meant to do that. This verse is given to us to stimulate the Christian in living a life for the Lord that is marked by integrity. It's not meant to trip us up. It is meant to encourage us and to challenge us and to motivate us to live right now for the Lord Jesus. I want you to imagine for a moment what it would be like if this verse were fulfilled tonight. If tonight you stood before the judgment seat of Christ, would you have any regrets that you didn't take care of something that you've been knowing for a period of time you need to take care of? Has there been something that the Lord has called you to do that you've been neglecting? What would it be like to stand before the judgment seat of Christ tonight? If your thoughts of that go to things where you say, I would be ashamed that I neglected this. I'd be ashamed that I really treated this as unimportant. Then don't wait until later to start to seek to please the Lord in these areas. Resolve tonight by the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ and the strength of His Spirit, resolve for the glory of God from a heart that's been transformed by the Spirit. Resolve before the Lord, in prayer before the Lord, resolve to grow in these areas that Christ has called you to. That on that last day, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there would be no regrets that are in your heart. Now, we know that while some will experience regret in that moment, we know that the regret we will be comforted in our regret. And the regret will fade as we enter into all the blessings of eternity, because we're told in Revelation, the end of Revelation, that in the New Jerusalem there are no tears. There is no sadness. There may be regret at the final, or at the judgment seat of Christ. But that will not be forever. That will give way to glory. Now, if you have more questions or comments, please, after our prayer time, bring those to me. But I do want to protect or devote the rest of our time to praying together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful truths of the gospel. We thank you for Jesus, who is our Redeemer. And we pray, Lord, that you would use this passage in our lives to grow us in Christ, to mature us in him, to lead us to greater faithfulness to him. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.